Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Nahum, or Nahum, whichever way you want to pronounce it. In your pew Bible, it'll be on page 782. What I'm going to do is I'm going to actually go back and read 1 through 14, or your handheld device. You can look it up, because they don't have all the verses in there in the bulletin. So let's read 1 through 14. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh, one or the other. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. In the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. We pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that these verses of threatenings would fall like a gentle rain on the ears of your people, and a jarring jolt for those who are outside of you. We do pray that we would rejoice in a judgment that is a deliverance. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us all the grace we need to understand the truth, that we would understand that we were made to know you, we were made to submit to you, and that at some level the heart of all chaos is the failure to submit to the good and one and true and awesome God. We pray you would use your word toward that end even today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, once again, we see a book of the Bible. Here it's the book of Nahum, proving that the Bible is the Word of God. We go to this book, and as we read it, we say to ourselves, ah, okay, here's another instance where the Bible itself proves that it's the Word of God. And of course, the question is, how can I say that? How can I say that this book is another book of the Bible that proves it's the Word of God? Well, because I say it because of this. Because, like all the other books of the Bible, Nahum answers the very practical questions that every single human being has been asking since the beginning of time. And you may say, well, what questions would those be? Well, questions in this case like this. Here are some questions. Is there objective right and wrong in this world in which we live? And if so, are there consequences for doing wrong? Is there a moral order in this world? And if so, are there consequences for disrupting that moral order. Are there consequences for mistreating people? Is there such a thing, really? Is there such a thing as justice? Well, these are the kinds of questions that Nahum answers. And his answers really are no different than the answers we see in the New Testament. In fact, as we said last week, 700 years after Nahum, the Apostle Paul wrote in the second letter to the Corinthians, he said that there will come a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves and to receive according to what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, you can just say, you can just deny it. You can just flat say, that's just not going to happen. There's just not going to be a day of judgment. There's not going to be a day in which we will stand before the Lord and give account of ourselves, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. And it is, it's a fact. But then the question becomes that if there is a God and if he does care about evil, he sure does seem to be taking his time to finally set the record straight, some may say. I remember a friend of mine, after I was converted, he and I were having a conversation, and I was struggling with the notion of sovereignty and trying to figure all that out, and still trying to figure all that out. But he said, well, I'll tell you one thing, if God's in control, he sure is. He must be asleep at the switch, based on what I can see in the world. But Nahum replies, he says, never confuse God's patience with apathy or impotence. Nahum affirms God cares very much about sin. There are many, M-I-N-I, judgments that take place all the time in our time and space history, and there will on the last day be a final judgment. God cares very much about sin, and he has to care very much about sin. And as we alluded to last week, he has to care very much about sin. Why? Because sin is contrary. It's an affront to his holiness. So his jealousy and his vengeance and his wrath against sin is necessary because of who he is. God is holy. He must and he can by no means clear the guilty. He must punish sin. He's holy. And that's one of the lessons of the Bible and of Nahum. And so if we're going to have a proper worldview, if we're going to have a worldview that is able to answer the questions that are presented every single day in this real world in which we live, we must understand this. We must understand that God is holy. We must understand that he must punish sin. This is of the most practical and critical importance in the world today. What is the source of all of the problems in the world today? The source of all of the problems in the world today and the source of all of the problems in your marriage and my marriage and all the other issues. Kathy and I are doing fine. I mean, don't. But when I am unkind to her, when I am not gracious, when I do not love her, what is the source of all that? The source of every problem in the world is rebellion against God. The source of every problem in the world is sin. The source of every problem between parents and children is sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is an abominable affront to God's holiness. It demands God's righteous, wrathful response. And if we don't understand that, then the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of his cross, will mean nothing to us. But if we do understand that, then the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross will mean everything to us. An understanding of wrath is absolutely central to any understanding of grace and mercy and peace. The problem in the world is rebellion against God. It is the central problem of mankind. Now, the vivid language in Nahum to describe the vengeance of God is really nothing more or less than what we see elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You regular readers will know, I see this kind of language in other places, but it's also in the New Testament. We read last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it said, a day is coming when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Apostle Peter wrote it this way, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And so the first lesson, the necessary lesson of this prophecy of Nahum is that God is holy and He must punish sin. We say, yes, that in judgment God redeems His people, but not as the first thing. The first thing in judgment is not the redemption of God's people. The first thing in judgment is always the vindication of God's honor and holiness and justice. And it must be so. The central thing of the cross is the vindication of God. Now, when you think about it, we would have to agree that God is not like we are. We tell our children that we will spank them if they do such and such, and then they do it, and then we don't spank them. Now, we've all done this, haven't we? Hasn't every parent in this room? You've blustered and you've made threats, and your children basically have called you on it, and for whatever reason, you've said, well, whatever. We've drawn lines in the sand. Our children have rubbed the lines right out, and we've done nothing. And what do we say about it? We say that it's poor parenting. And we say that we've all done it. And it's bad for our children. Well, what the Bible says is that's not who God is. God is not a man that He should lie. God has never said anything and it doesn't come to pass. In the day that you eat of the tree thereof, you shall surely die. You shall die. Rebellion against God always is punished. Sometimes through smaller judgments in this life, ultimately on the last day. In fact, it is here. It is here in this very thing that we're talking about that we see the wonder and the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here are the questions. How does a holy God love a sinful person? How can God love His people and punish sin? How can God be merciful and just? And the answer, quite simply, is the cross of Calvary. What we say, and you've heard it said many times before, that at the cross, mercy and justice kiss. At the cross, the love of God is displayed and the justice of God is satisfied. There is no hanging inconsistency. On the cross, the just wrath of God that is displayed through the prophecy of Nahum against the sins of all who will ever be forgiven was poured out on Jesus Christ, who was the representative and the substitute of His people, and thus the just wrath has been spent on those people. It's done. But now God didn't just say, well, I just won't do that anymore. God didn't just say, well, I take that back. He can't. He did pour out His wrath. There was a death penalty inflicted. It just was inflicted on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those which are in Christ Jesus. Who can stand, Nahum asks? Who can endure? Only Christ and all who are in Christ. All those, as it says in verse 7, who take refuge in Him. If you think about it, Nahum fits beautifully and perfectly in with the overall biblical message of salvation. The judgment of Assyria was the salvation and deliverance of Judah from the slavery and oppression of that wicked, wicked regime. And in the same way, what we say is that the judgment at Calvary was the salvation and deliverance of God's people from the wicked slavery and death grip of sin and Satan. When Christ died, death died. John Owen has a work, The Death of Death, in the death of Christ. When Christ died, death died and Satan was defeated. And thus the Apostle Paul stands arrayed over all of the people of history in a way and says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And so God is holy and must punish sin. That's the first thing. But the second lesson of Nahum is this, and we see this in our text as well, that all sins of whatever kind ultimately are sins against the Lord. Now, we don't typically think this way. We don't typically think about sins being against the Lord. We typically think about sin in relation to others or ourselves. There are no victimless sins, but so we, you look in the area, let's say, the area of pornography. We typically don't think of pornography as being a sin against another person, even though we could say it's a sin against our spouse. We could say it's a sin against ourselves, we could even say. But quite often we don't think about it as being a sin against God. Children who rebel against parents or don't want to obey their parents, they may not think about it being as a sin against God. They may think about it being a sin against their parents, or parents who lose your temper with your children or you exasperate them. You may not typically think about that as a sin against God. You may think about that as a sin against your children. We don't typically think about it as direct rebellion against our Creator God who has given us so much. And yet what the prophet says here, that the sins of Assyria were not in the first place sins against the people of Israel or Judah. They were sins against God. Verse 11 talks about the worthless one, the depraved one, a tool of Satan at some level from Assyria who plotted evil against Yahweh. King David understood when he wrote Psalm 51, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. And yet Uriah might have something to say about that. Uriah was the one who died because of the sins with Bathsheba. And yet, King David says, Lord, it's against you, ultimately, that I have sinned. Now, again, we're not saying that our sins don't affect other people, because they do, but that at the end of the day, all sins are rebellion against the one true God who has been so good to His creation and so good to His creatures. And the question is, why is this important? Why does it matter? Because repentance, biblical repentance, is a vital part of conversion. If I don't understand that my sins are ultimately against God, I may have a worldly sorrow. I may be sad the way my sins affected other people, but I cannot have a godly sorrow that leads to life. What is repentance? Repentance is I see myself by the grace of God. I see myself to be a sinner in the sight of God. Repentance is by the grace of God, I have a godly sorrow for my sin. I hate my sin. I hate that I've sinned against my Heavenly Father, my good God. I hate that I've sinned against Him. And then the third thing is I have a desire to turn from my sins. I don't like those sins. I don't like sinning against my Father. I don't like sinning against God. And so I want to turn from Him. I want to turn from my sins, and I want to turn to the Lord in fresh obedience. And then the last part of repentance is there's fruit in my life. And so it's a necessary part of conversion. It's a necessary part of repentance to understand that all sins ultimately are sins against God, not ultimately against people. And so first, God is holy and He must punish sin. Second, all sins are sins against God. Third lesson from Nahum this morning is that the promises of a sovereign God are more powerful than the apparent strength of His enemies. God is sovereign over all the earth. If there's one great thing that's so necessary in the Christian world and in the world in general, but certainly in our world, in the Christian world, is a return to a belief in the centrality and the sovereignty of God. That there's a God who is sovereign over every... There's not a stray molecule in all of the world. There are no stray events. There are no stray circumstances that take place. That God is sovereign over everything and everyone. He has established His throne in the heavens, the Scripture says, and His kingdom rules over all. You know, some of you may be reminded when it talks about these, why do you plot against the Lord and you plotted evil against the Lord? Back over in Psalm 2, some of you may remember Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. You know, in Psalm 2, the plotters or the ragers, they're warned to be wise. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But, you know, there's 100 years ago, Jonah told Nineveh to repent, and they repented. Now, 100 years later, Nahum's not calling Nineveh to repent. It's over. There's no more repentance available for Nineveh. Their sin has come in fullness, and judgment is on its way. Verse 8, Yahweh, the covenant God, says that I will make a complete end what he says to Judah is, you will have no round two with Assyria. The knockout punch is getting ready to come. And you know, the crazy thing about this prophecy, really, when you think about it, somewhere between 663 and 612 B.C., somewhere between the fall of Thebes and the fall of Nineveh, which we know he's prophesying between them because he's looking back to Thebes and he's looking forward to Nineveh. But you know that at the time Nahum prophesied, Assyria was at full strength. There were no signs of decay in the empire of Assyria. There was no sign of weakness. They were as strong as they had ever been when this prophecy was uttered. When Jonah went to Nineveh, do you remember what he said? It takes 3 days to walk across Nineveh. That's a big city. One of the grandest cities of the ancient world. The largest city in the ancient world for maybe 50 years. Nothing could have been more absurd or dangerous for Nahum, I might add, than his declaring that Nineveh and Assyria would be destroyed. And yet the truth is, as he says in verse 14, that it was as good as done. He said, the Lord has given commandment concerning you. It's over. Once the Lord decreed it, nothing was going to stop it. And basically what the prophet says is, though you are at full strength and many, you will be cut down like a lawnmower cuts down grass, and you will pass away. You know, one of the things we so need to know and so need to hold on to, and our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are particularly persecuted and who are being killed every day, is that our brothers and sisters need to know, and we may need to know too, more than we need to know now at some point in the future, that no matter the strength of God's enemies, they cannot stand before God. And when it's all said and done, that God's covenant promises to his people are firm. And even when he afflicts his people, the ultimate salvation of his people is in mind. You know, he says here, Judah, though I have afflicted you, Judah, though I have afflicted you with Assyria, I will afflict you no more. No matter who brings the affliction, it's God who sends it. Assyria was a rod of chastening that God raised up and he brought against his people Israel in the northern kingdom. Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, carried the people off into exile, and they went too far. In their arrogance and their extreme cruelty, they went too far. And God says, no more. I have not forgotten you, he says to his people. He never forgets his people. He never forgets his people. He says, I will break the yoke of Assyria. I will burst your bonds. You will no more, Judah, you will no more serve Assyria as a vassal state. You will eat the grain that you sow. And you'll drink the wine from the vineyards that you will tend. You're not going to send them off to Assyria anymore. And you, Assyrian rulers, he says, verse 14, and you, Assyrian rulers, the very things your hearts desire, the very things your hearts cherish, they will all be taken from you. And the very things your hearts dread, they will all come upon you. You know what an Assyrian ruler, Ashurbanipal, for example, you know what an Assyrian ruler wanted more than anything? To be remembered. He wanted to be remembered. He wanted to be remembered as this great ruler, this great builder of an empire and builder of palaces and cities. And what the Lord says, I'm going to take away everything from you. You're not going to be remembered. You're not going to have any descendants. You're not going to have any monuments. You're not going to have any memorials. You're not going to have any inscriptions on buildings. All of your palaces and your cities will be torn down, and the place where you live will be unknown in not too many years. And we talked about it last week. If you rode by the ancient site of Nineveh today, you wouldn't even know it was there. You wouldn't even recognize it. And it was the greatest city in the world. Your name which is known by countless multitudes of people, feared for hundreds of years, your name will no longer even be known. How many people on the street, I wonder how many people here, don't answer me, but I wonder, how many people here, but how many people on the street could name you two kings of Assyria? Rob Crager would like to volunteer. Nobody. Why do I know them? Because I've been studying them. You don't even know who they are. You couldn't have, you might not could have. Where was Nineveh? I mean, I've told you it's near Mosul. It's under a suburb of Mosul now in northern Iraq. Did I know where Nineveh was before at some point I looked it up? No. I had no idea where it was. The prophecy coming true. This obsession with these ancient Near Eastern rulers to perpetuate their heritage, all gone. Nothing. Nobody remembers Ashurbanipal, for crying out loud. That's the one that kicks everybody out on the spelling bee. But look what God says. He says, not only will I cut off your name, but I'll cut off your gods and your religion. You know, Ashurbanipal, as long as we're talking about him, you know, he had warned that anyone who dared to remove his name or his likeness from monuments or buildings, he had warned that anybody who dared to do that, they would be punished by the Assyrian gods. Now, I don't normally do this, but I'll ask you, can somebody here please name me one Assyrian god? Does anybody know any of the Assyrian gods? There's several of them. Nobody knows who they are. He said, if you take my name off these buildings, you'll be punished by these gods of mine. And the prophet of the one true God said that all of these so-called Assyrian gods would be forgotten, and we can't name any of them. He says, from the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and they'll be gone. You remember when the Philistines came and stole the ark? The great story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines came and they stole the ark. And they brought it back, and guess what they did? They put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. So they put the ark there in the temple in front of Dagon. And when they came back the next morning, what did they find? Dagon is on his face, flat in front of the ark. Dagon had fallen over and was in front of the ark, face down. So they said, My, this doesn't look good. So they propped him back up. They came back the next day, and what did they see the next day? Worse. Not only Dagon had fallen in front of the ark, but his head had broken off, and his hands had broken off, and his head and his hands lay there broken in front of the ark of the covenant of the one true God of gods and Lord of lords. And the Philistines said, we got to get rid of that thing. And that's what he says here. I'm gonna do away with all your gods. I'm going to do away with the house of your gods. It will be rubble and dust because I am the one true God. And I will brook no rivals. I will cut off your heritage. I'll cut off your name. I'll cut off your religion. And I'll cut off your life. I will make your grave, the Lord says, for you are vile. Do you not know, as it says in the New Testament, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Let's close. What do we know about Judah?
Oh, about 25 or so years after Nineveh fell. What do we know about Judah? Judah fell in 587 BC. And who did Judah fall to? Not Assyria. Assyria's done. Judah fell to Babylon, another instrument raised up by God as an instrument of judgment. So what we say is because the end of Assyria
was not the end of oppression for Judah because of what Babylon would do. What we have to say is this. The ultimate fulfillment of the words of Nahum must come in another way, at another time, with a broader application. Ultimately, the prophecy of Nahum points forward to the divine warrior Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, who took on himself on the cross of Calvary the full fury and wrath of God against sin, defeating sin and death and Satan. This same Jesus who will come again at the end of the age and bring to fulfillment the kingdom of God in completion. Please listen. In the end, there will only be two groups of people. When all is said and done, when the clock stops turning, there will only be two sets of people. The first group will be comprised of those who have pledged allegiance to Satan, who have refused to submit to God in repentance and faith, and their eternal portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. The second group of people will be comprised of all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their portion will be a full and joyful salvation, the deliverance from all evil, the full enjoyment of God's covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, we read this. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. Flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Amen.